Remain standing and take your Bibles in hand. Turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 14. This will be the last time we read this particular passage as we have looked at it out of Joel Beakey's book, Getting Back into the Race. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 in the book of Hosea. This is the word of God. Listen carefully. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. May the Lord be pleased to open the scriptures to us this evening. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we are your people, and we are set apart from the rest of the world by the Word of God. There are many who have read it or have heard it quoted or know about it, but it is not a word that has impacted their lives, causing them to be born again unto a living hope. But Father, you have planted the seed of the gospel within us, and fruit has come forth, and we walk with you. Our desire is to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you. And so please open the Word of God again to us this evening. Grant us strength in mind and body. It's been a full day. It's been a blessed one. And now we again seek your face and your blessings upon each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. An unusual evergreen is the lodgepole pine. You ever heard of that particular species of pine? That is seen in great numbers. If you've ever been to Yellowstone Park, you'll see it there. The cones of this pine may hang on the tree for years and years, and even when they fall, they do not open. These cones can only be opened when they come in contact with intense heat. But God has a reason for planting them this way. When a forest fire rages throughout parks and forests, all the trees are destroyed. At the same time, however, the heat of the fire opens the cones of the lodgepole pine, and these pines are often the first tree to grow in an area that has been burned by fire. The great wisdom and faithfulness of our God to take care of His creation. But it has to be intense heat. It has to be fire to cause these seeds to go forth. Ultimately, they germinate and trees come forth. And so, like the Christian life, heat, pain, suffering brings forth, by the grace of God, life and growth. Last time, we looked at the means of grace. When we fall, we need the grace of God. It's always by the grace of God to turn and to come back to the Lord in a sincere manner. We looked at the Word of God, we looked at prayer, and we looked at worship. Tonight, two more thoughts for you under the means of grace. Number one, God uses the means of afflictions as a means of grace to us. Afflictions. If you still have your Bible open to Hosea, turn to chapter 2 of Hosea and look at verses 6 and 7. Hosea writes, "Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now.'" Israel, the wife of Jehovah, in rebellion, the unfaithful, adulterous spouse, and God says, "I will use affliction. I will hedge up her way. I will not allow her to work out things the way she wants them to work out, even the way she prays. No, I will use this as a means of grace to her." And so he uses pain and sorrow and suffering to wake us up. And it's the kind of pain that later on we ought to thank God for his faithfulness, to show us the evil and the destructiveness of sin within us and the implications of that for those about us. That's why James, in the fourth chapter of James, uses such extreme language. Some commentators say he must be speaking in this context, in this paragraph, to non-believers, because it's such strong language, because he calls Christians, I believe, he says, "You adulterous people. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Strong language, kind of slapping us on the side of the head and saying, "Wake up, these are serious issues." Go over to the book of Deuteronomy. Notice in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, in verses 2 and 3, God is causing his people, speaking to his people, constantly drawing them back to himself because they are a wayward people. And if you and I are honest about our own hearts, we have a difficult time keeping our hearts with the Lord. It's the most difficult work in the Christian life. Look at verses 2 and 3 of Deuteronomy 8. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might," notice this, "might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart." And they went through all kinds of difficulties living in the backside of that awful desert, "whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." He humbled you. He tested you to let you see what was in your heart. And he fed you with manna from heaven, that you might learn to trust in God and to love his word. You know, I think about in the New Testament, the parable of the prodigal son. This young man saying, "You know what? I'm old enough now to go out on my own. I'm going to ask my dad for the inheritance early. I'm going to take it, and I'm out of here. I can hardly wait to get out of here." And his dad actually gave him this early inheritance, and he left, and he went off to a foreign country, not being responsible. And he blew all his money. People around him took advantage of him, and before he knew it, he had no money. And so he finds himself in the worst situation. This Jewish boy is got a job feeding pigs, kind of a nightmare for a Jewish boy. And he's starving to death, and there's famine in the land, and God brings these things down upon his head, and he's even longing to eat what the pigs are eating. And finally, through these great trials, he comes to his senses, and he goes back to his father. You see, that's what our Father does. He ordains the circumstances of life, and he keeps driving us to our knees. He keeps bringing us back to him. And then what does he do when we come home? He opens His arms to us and He embraces us. And He loves us. And so you see the stripes of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord, what appears to be harshness, difficult times are actually meant to bring us to the throne of grace and into a more intimate walk with Him. I've always appreciated the Westminster Confession, the chapter on providence, which is chapter 5 in the Confession. And the fifth paragraph is so well written, is so pastoral. Listen to what the Westminster Divines wrote. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God, and He is much wiser than you and me, He is righteous and He is so gracious, doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations, to multicolor, to various temptations. They're different in your life than they are in mine, and different in my life than they are in yours. They're designed by our Father for each one of His children. And He leaves us to the corruption of our own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, to show us how deceitful and corrupt our hearts really are. And they are. We can't even fully comprehend it. That they may be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself. You see, they drive us to our knees. They drive us back to Him. They drive us outside of ourselves. We stop trusting in ourselves and our abilities, in our knowledge, and we go back to Him. For their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful, more careful against all future occasions. And that's why James can say, consider it or count it all joy when you encounter various trials. It sounds crazy, but God is doing something, says James, through trials. And when you have gone through them, you look back and you realize the hand of God and you bless God for them. Peter says that we ought to rejoice through these fiery trials that we're going through. He's testing your faith. And He's revealing what it's made of. Is it real? Do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will, at a drop of a hat or at a difficulty, will you turn away from Him and say, I will walk with Him no more? Can you remember a time when you were young, when you underwent some discipline from your parents, and it was painful, it was not enjoyable, and yet you look back now and you say, Lord, I thank You for that moment, that time in my life. It marked me, and I am grateful. God used that in my life to develop my character and make me what I am today. I can. And I didn't stop at that time and say, Mark, you really need to remember this event in your life and mark it out so you'll never forget it. I didn't have to. God marked it out, and I've never forgotten it. Another means of grace, and this is an unusual one, a most difficult one, it is this. God uses the means of spiritual desertion. That's mentioned in the Confession there, that He might leave for a season His own children to manifold trials and temptations. The psalmist says in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will You forget me forever? How long will You hide Your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul? I'm all alone and I ponder these things. I cry out to You and I don't know where You are. Have you ever had that experience of praying and there's just a deadness in your soul and it's difficult to really fervently give your heart to God for various reasons? In the 28th Psalm, David says, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. I cry out to you, please listen to my prayer." God is hiding. God is not answering. God seems to have deserted me. I don't sense him anywhere. God is with me. He is everywhere. He knows all things. He's ordained those moments in your life. And yet at that moment, you don't sense that blessed presence of the Lord. You don't sense that ability to pray. You don't sense the sweetness of his word. And it's scary. It is a real test of our faith. Beakey writes, "Thus the Spirit uses the sense of desertion or apparent divine withdrawal as an effective means towards healing, because it drives the believer to earnest prayer." And again, he quotes Hosea chapter 5 and verse 1, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. I will withdraw for them, says God, and I will wait until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early." And so God does this that we might run to him and he might embrace us, you see. It's not to harm us. It's out of love, and it's out of a wisdom that is far greater than our own. In the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, a passage on the discipline of the Lord, we read these words in verse 5 through 7, verses 5 to 7. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." See, at times we're lazy as parents. We really don't feel like getting up off the couch or whatever and dealing with a wayward child right now and doing it in the right spirit, in the right manner. That takes time. It takes prayer. It takes humility. It takes real love to do that. But God never sits on the couch and lets us wallow over here. He doesn't run out of patience. He is not tired. He always attends to his children and gives us what we need. His discipline is a mark of his fatherly love and care for us. If you are suffering under God's hand, then humble yourself and meditate on his character. Who is this God? And upon your sin. Ponder these things. Thank him that he did not merely cast you into hell, but pursues your heart with relentless love. We can respond in anger. We can yell at God. We can speak our disappointment to God. We can tell God that we think he's blowing it right now. We can question his love or his way in our lives, but instead, we ought to seek him, not resisting, but pursuing. It is a dreadful thing when God's judgments fall upon a church, yet his people do not turn to him. It's awful when an individual Christian, it's even worse when whole churches turn away from the Lord. And I am afraid that we are seeing more of that in the decline of our nation. Jodocus van Loderstein in the 17th century wrote that our people are persistent and incorrigible in their evil ways, despite the calamities that have brought our nation into such straits. He says, "I'm deeply concerned. If afflictions come and our hearts are unmoved, woe to us. Let us cry out all the more for deliverance, beginning by asking for broken hearts. Lord, my heart is like stone. It is cold towards you. the Word of God doesn't seem to be anything in my life right now. My prayer life is almost non-existent. I cry out, Lord, do your work of grace within me. Give me a heart for you, to love you and to seek you and to want to live for your honor and your glory. It's so difficult. I cannot do it apart from your grace. A third one this evening is the fact that God uses the means of human accountability. That's very important. I've heard people say, I can take care of myself. This is between me and God. I don't need anyone telling me what to do. I don't need to be a member of any church. I have an intimate relationship with God, and I don't need any of you. And yet God is set up in our world, in our society, because He knows the nature of sin. He knows human nature. And so He has set up various authority structures that we are accountable to for our own good. He's given parents, you see, that children might not grow up and go their own ways, but they might be raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. In Ephesians 6 and 1 and following, Paul writes, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. A place of accountability, a place of protection, a place where I can take my first steps and where I can learn how to relate to others, a place of discipline, a place of training, so that as I get older and older and begin to make my way in the world, I can come back and find counsel and love and acceptance there, you see, until I'm ready to marry, to start my own family, to do whatever God has called me to do. It's for your good and mine. He gives us government, police, and fire. And it's incredible what is taking place in our nation right now regarding the police. You know, people used to be, they didn't respect the church that much, and certainly not the home and parents, but they respect the guy who has a gun on his hip. But in our day and age, they're challenging the brute force, the sword of the state. Yet the Scripture is clear. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. And Paul continues, he says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists God. And that's, in essence, the hearts of men are in rebellion against Almighty God. And they do not want to be restrained. Not by any authority. And those who resist will incur, Paul writes, judgment. A place of accountability out in the civil sphere to guide, to protect, you see. They're a blessing through the hands of God. And we are called to, yes, submit to the authorities that God has given to us and pray for them and even help them at times. And then there's the authority of Christ's church, which is, in our day and age, rarely acknowledged at all. There is no authority in the church. People come and go, and they do whatever they want. No one tells them anything. They do whatever is good for me, because that's what it's all about. But that isn't what the Scriptures teach. You know that, and I know it. It's not between me and God. It's not my faith is private. My faith is spiritual, and so no man will tell me what to do, only God. In Hebrews chapter 13, a passage that very clearly teaches us about the authority of God's church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And again, in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, it speaks of those who are spiritual, going to those who are struggling and restoring them and bringing them back. And then Paul says, we must bear one another's burdens. And what a safe place it is to be in the church. You ever think about it? Some catastrophe takes place. Where do many people go if they have no extended family in that area? Where do they go? They go to the local gymnasium, and they're there with all of these strangers trying to sleep on a cot. But when the fires rage and roar around here, if we lose our home or have to evacuate from our home, we don't have to go to the gymnasium. We uphold one another. We care for one another. And the elders of the church make sure of that. And the deacons of the church make sure of that. But a blessed place for each one of us. Beeke writes as a theologian and as a pastor, he says, love your elders for their efforts to help you. Forgive the imperfections of how they offer that help. Say with David, quote, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. It's a blessing, says David. I praise God for it. Christ himself is present in church censures. We read about that in Matthew chapter 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. And so he admonishes us, submit meekly to their exhortations. Let them drive you to Christ. It may very well save your soul on judgment day. And that is true. Those aren't empty words. When professing believers say, I don't have to listen to the elders of the church, and the elders of the church are opening the Word of God and ministering the Word of God, and that person walks over it and walks away, they are in a very dangerous place spiritually. And so be accountable one to another, not simply to elders, but to close friends, encouraging one another, standing by one another. Notice in the book of Hebrews, the third chapter, and verse 13, the writer to the Hebrews says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We can be so easily deceived. We need to uphold one another. I've got your back. You've got my back. If someone falls, there's someone there to pick them up. If someone is going down the wrong path, there's someone there, not only the elders, but there's someone there, maybe their closest friend, who will say, wait a minute, what are you doing? And we need to say that. Let's not turn our head the other way when a brother or a sister is walking in some sin and we know it and we're close to them and then we just look the other way. Don't do that. Come alongside and show them enough love and help them by the grace of God to turn around. If the elders need to be brought into it, then let them be brought into it. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, and let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's why you're here tonight. That's why I'm here, that we might open the Scriptures, that we might bless and encourage one another to walk faithfully with Christ. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. One close friend, talking back and forth, walking together, encouraging one another, being willing to take criticism and admonishment at times, being willing to give it, keeps us accountable. And so we have looked at the Word of God as a means of grace, prayer as a means of grace, public worship, providential affliction, spiritual desertion, and human accountability. These are all instruments in God's hands of healing and of discipline, of love, and of rescue for His children. Receive these means of grace and seek God in them. Don't just go to church and go through the motions. You're here to seek God and to know Him, and you need to tell Him that, and you need to ask for grace for this evening and for each morning and whenever the Scriptures are opened. And He will give you grace, and He will help you to do the work that He's called you to do. Repentance and the means of grace. Two parts. The third part to the chapter we're going through is true reaffirmation of faith. I see my sin. I turn from my sin. I seek the grace of God to turn from sin unto God, asking for a renewal of my heart. And I reaffirm my faith. Again, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one I believe in, and I receive His Word as the Word of God. And God renews me in that confirmation. In Hosea chapter 14 and verse 3, it reads like this, "Asher shall not save us, we will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods." That's the old King James Version. "For in you the fatherless find mercy." You see, Hosea had rebuked Israel for breaking faith with God in all kinds of ways, as you read through Hosea. Forging alliances with foreign powers, trusting in military might, trusting in horses, as he puts it, or looking to false gods, the work of our hands, as he's talking about right here. Now, if they would return to the Lord, they must renounce every single one of their sinful ways, their alternatives to which they have been resorting. And they must reaffirm their faith in the God of their fathers. And that is exactly why Hosea is in the Scriptures, that we might learn from that and reaffirm our faith. God alone can save me. We must come to that again and again. A life of repentance is the Christian life. I'm helpless to save and to sanctify myself, Lord. It's not God plus other gods in my life that I will countenance, that I will embrace. I must reaffirm and renew covenant with the Lord. Now, Beeke says something I think is very interesting. He says the heart, or the core of the problem, is this: it's misplaced trust. Misplaced trust. If you care to turn with me back in Hosea, the second chapter, notice what God says to His people. Chapter 2 of Hosea, look at first of all verse 5. He says, "For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." Verse 8. "And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold. I was the one who gave her these things." not the foreign nations around her. Verse 12, "And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages which my lovers have given me.'" Do you get the picture? Israel kept wanting to find its sustenance and its blessings elsewhere, and yet maybe acknowledge God somewhat. And God has said, "All blessings have come from me, and I will show my people that this is the truth." But maybe you object. "But my sin has nothing to do with trusting in the Lord." Oh, it has everything to do with it. "My backsliding is about sexual lust or the love of money or laziness or stealing at my job or anger or rebellion against authority. I'm not even thinking about God when I sin." But as Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, once pointed out, the root of all sin is a failure to embrace God as our only God. If you remember this morning, Bonhoeffer's quote, "In the midst of temptation, God becomes unreal to us and we don't even think about Him," you see. "And we lose the power of clear thinking and discrimination. Thus, we go off into temptation and sin." The root of all sin is a failure to embrace God as our only God. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37 and following, Jesus had just silenced the Sadducees, and a lawyer comes up to him. And he says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." You see, heart and center of your Christian life always is God and no other God. No idols to take the place of God. And when we move from God to sin, and that's what we do, you see, we repent of our true faith and we turn towards sin, God is in the background. And at times we willingly push Him there. At issue was the all-sufficiency of Yahweh, with the question perhaps put this way: where does life in all its richness and fullness come from? Where does it come from? Where does joy and happiness and meaning and purpose in life, where does it come from? Does it come from Yahweh alone or from Yahweh plus others? If it comes from Yahweh alone, then one will look obediently to Him alone for that life. Isn't that true? Do you believe that? Then why do we sin? But if it comes from Yahweh plus others, then one will spread one's allegiance around, because Yahweh alone is not enough. And that is so sad. In our sinning, we're saying, "God, you're not enough. I need to go here and find this particular fulfillment apart from you." Because we ought to be able to do everything that we do in life, coram Deo, before the very face of God, taking Him with us in our thoughts and our words and every single deed. Because Yahweh is enough. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to reaffirm this covenant love. We need to reaffirm the theme of the covenant: "I will be your God and you shall be my people." That's at the core of it. This covenant bond, this covenant righteousness, this way of living and seeing and walking before God. We must reaffirm this. Back in Hosea, again, in chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20. "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness and you shall know the Lord. The Christian life is an intimate knowledge of God. It is a love relationship with Him in a covenant that is unbreakable because it's between God and His Son on our behalf. In order to know God in utter dependence, you must also know yourself. And I think sometimes we don't know ourselves well enough, and we reveal that by trusting in ourselves too much of the time. You must know your utter inability to do any good apart from His grace. You see, we must come to see that when we sin, we have offended our God. And it's not a slight matter. It is not a small thing. Listen to the words of John Bunyan. Amazing, I think, in how sharp they are. He says that sin is the dare of His justice. We sin before God. I dare you to judge me. It is the rape of His mercy. It is the jeer of His patience, the slight of His power, and the contempt of His love. And when we sin against God, we push those thoughts away. We don't want them, and we go on in our way. We go on with this attitude. We go on with these words and this particular direction, and we know for the moment, hopefully, it's just a moment, that that is not the place we ought to be. Final thoughts for each one of us. That's why we reaffirm our faith in the Lord. Our God is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy, of loving kindness, and of truth. He is always faithful, willing to forgive, to heal, and to restore. When His child, when you, when I go to Him humbly, broken, sincere, honest, just saying it like it really is, God will never cast you out. He has never cast me out. He has always received me. He's always picked me up. He's always brushed me off. He's always healed the hurts and, yes, the awful, awful hurts of sin. It's my fault. It's my responsibility. I can blame nobody else like Adam and Eve. And what does God do? But He receives me. Charles Wesley wrote these two stanzas, you know, that great poet in the 18th century during the Great Awakening. He wrote, "Weary of wandering from my God, and now made willing to return." Did you get that? Now made willing to return. It's the grace of God that causes us to return. It's the Spirit of God wooing us back. It's not us. It's Almighty God. "I hear and bow me to the rod. For you, not without hope, I mourn. I have an advocate above, a friend before the throne of love. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I sin, yet once again I seek thy face. Open your arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the fatherless sinner still." Marvelous words. Brothers and sisters, remember this final thought. When we are wayward, we turn our back on our Heavenly Father. He is the very fountainhead of all restoring grace. He has loved you and me with an everlasting love. It is His pleasure to give His children the kingdom, and someday He will. So go back to Him and seek Him. When we are wayward, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. The stream of restoring grace flows eternally through Jesus Christ, who accepted the full cause of the elect and voluntarily took their place to the total satisfaction of divine justice's demands. He bled and He died and He rose again for you and me. Flee to the Lord Jesus. Put His names on your lips and bring His name into your heart. And then think of the Holy Spirit when we are tempted to wander away. The third person of the Trinity, all grace comes to us in the Spirit. He is the one who wisely crafted the Scriptures and speaks today through every word in the Bible. So don't close your Bible when you are struggling. Open your Bible and read the words of God, of the Spirit. He powerfully formed and supported the holy human nature of Christ in all His trials from womb to tomb. He willingly makes way for Himself into the stony hearts of Adam's children, conquers them, dwells within them, despite their remaining sin. Can you believe that? The Holy God, the Spirit of God, dwells within us with all of our doubts and fears and worries and sins. And He labors to make them holy. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restoreth my soul. And I hope this is sweet to your heart, and I hope that you will walk with Him this week in an intimate way, loving Him, enjoying Him, and telling others about Him. Lord willing, next time, runners receiving, yes, receiving the grace of God. It's a very sweet chapter on God's grace. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we are so very grateful. We need words of admonition, and yet we need words of love. We need to be told about our sin and the hardness and the coldness of our hearts, and yet, Lord, we desperately need Your embrace in Jesus Christ. We desperately need to be given the grace to look to You and to seek You and to, yes, embrace You day in and day out. We grow weary. The sin so easily entangles our feet. We are tripped up so readily. We turn back away from the race so quickly. And so, Father, please grant us this evening, this Lord's Day evening, as we close out this day, abundant grace. Bless us in Your word and prayer. Bless us in the fellowship within our homes, Father. And yes, make us a blessing out in the work world. There's so many hurting, lost people. They need to hear the good news of the gospel. Grant us those divine appointments even this week. And we praise You for it and thank You, and bring us back together again to worship next Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.